Larry, if I forgive you for changing my last name, will you forgive me for changing the topic of the sermon? Is that a fair deal? Great to be with you. It's been 3.5 weeks. I've gotten my American feet back on, I think. I guess we'll see. But what a privilege to be back with you again. I am aborting. It was Wednesday, and I'd already turned in the topic to the bulletin and the digital bulletin, and I was at a preacher's luncheon here in town, and it dawned on me that I owed you, my church family here, a report. So this is a report with a lesson. I owed you a report for a couple of reasons. One, there are some maybe in here that have no clue why the Edwards family, that is our last name, why we disappear for about four months every once in a while and then reappear. And secondly, because the congregation here, through the decision of the elders and the generosity of the elders, has sustained the work that I do through the study abroad of Faulkner to the tune of about $4,500 that were handed out to some of the Bible majors that went on this journey. And so this is me saying thank you to you and to the elders for supporting the kind of work that we do. That's a title that I've assigned to the report. This is a report with a lesson. I look forward into moments that you will give me in the future to coming back and sharing lessons from the Gospel of Mark, which is where I was at before I took off in January with my family, once again overseas to my second home over there. So this is about taking your faith on the road, and I'd like to turn to Scripture in the last 5 or 10 minutes consider the sights and sounds that you may see along the way to be about two things. A view from the outside, what Christianity practiced on the road looks from the outside, and what it should look like from the inside. Those are the two ways in which I'd like you to remember this lesson. A Christian study abroad is different than many others. There are hundreds of universities that send their students to foreign lands and then drop them in the middle of a culture and in an apartment somewhere and then leave them to learn something. They teach some classes, but that's not the way I do it, and it's definitely not the way we do it. You see, a Christian study abroad program is different. We spent 3 months, that's as much as is allowed by non-visas in Europe, and we took 36 participants with us. We loved having some of you come join us, the Stowes, the Moody's, and the Weeds. And next time around, if more of you can make that journey to come share with us a few days or more, we'd love to have you. We only had 2 weeks at the end of the semester where we didn't have visitors, 4 to 7 in any given time. And that was such a blessing, too, to share with others the kind of experience that we were set out to do. There were 25 students who were taking it for credit, so tech classes had to be taught. Of those, there were 9 Bible majors, as Bible majors are required at Faulkner to attend the study abroad program, in which we offer classes like biblical archaeology, lives of the apostles, in particular life of Paul, intensive study of the life of Christ, the book of Acts, prison epistles, and yes, even Koine Greek was taught in such an occasion for those who are studying the biblical languages as such. But it's not just that. All of our journeys, all of our stops have a spiritual purpose to them. It's not tourism. Or you could say it's tourism with a purpose. The guided tours are guides that we choose, or that we do them ourselves. And we always try to package the visits that we make in the sites that were in England, the British Museum, for example. No, that I know of, the British Isles were not touched with the gospel until the 6th century after Christ. But that said, in the British Museum, there are artifacts that pertain significantly to evidence that God let us find with regard to the veracity and the historicity of both the Old Testament and the New. And so we took them there. And we took them, of course, to Italy, where, of course, in the day of Pentecost, on the first day, Acts chapter 2, it is most probable there were Jews all the way from Rome, we're told, Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, and that's probably the founding of the church in that particular capital of the world at the time and capital of the modern-day nation of Italy as well. Israel should appear evident why we go there for 8 days, why we go to Greece for 2 weeks, as Paul spent many years of his life in that area, and maybe some of the other apostles as well. Turkey and the seven churches, all of these are places that are particularly chosen. But of course, wherever we are, in classes, we have daily chapel too, but not just when it's appointed. Just when it's appointed is not enough. When it's not appointed, that's where you see sometimes the real measure of the spirituality of a man or a woman. Will you worship God anywhere you are, at all times and all places, even though maybe somebody didn't set a time and a place? Are you able to carry your faith on the road? Daily chapel is an important aspect of what we do, and we practice it faithfully. The worship opportunities that we had intentionally were in the city of Florence. Three Sundays we were there to encourage that local congregation and beyond. We traveled to Israel, to Nazareth, and while we were not there on the Lord's Day, we were there. We went to the church building, if you want to call it the place where they met, to encourage the preacher and his wife, and I'll talk about that. In Jerusalem, there is not a living church as I know it, but we were in a hotel about on the third or fourth floor of a 17-story hotel, the Rimonim Hotel, and there we met because it was the Lord's Day and because we are called upon to do it and we're privileged to do it even there. We have the right. In our home in Italy, in Montecatini Terme, we practiced it faithfully, and we weren't the only ones. The owner of the hotel, his wife, the cleaning lady looked in, listened in to the singing. They even prepared the Lord's Supper for us, not because they had to, not because I asked them to, but because they wanted to, which was unique. Why would you want to do this? What are you doing? What is it that we just did here? What is it that we just did? Friendship evangelism is something I'd like you to consider this morning, because you don't have to go on these trips to do it. You do it right here. You do it right here. And we sometimes, because we're accustomed, we're used, it becomes habitual. We forget friendship evangelism. I'm going to intersperse some sites where we went with some comments with regard to why we went there, with some thoughts in a Facebook post of somebody that was not part of our group and not part of our fellowship and met us about the second day we got over there, and her thoughts from an outsider looking in as, what is it that we do? Who are we? What did you come here to do? I think they may inform us as to how we can do what we do better or continue to grow in our friendship evangelism. Some of us get to preach publicly, and we are responsible if we have that ability and talent and opportunity. But many do not. But everybody preaches and everybody teaches all the time. You do if you're in Christ. You are responsible. And you can evangelize. And you should, because you can. You don't have to speak words. You can speak by your actions. You can speak by your interactions with others. You speak about whose you are as a child of God. And that's what I'd like to talk about. Montecatini Terme was our place. Of course, the romantic aspect of the hill towns of Tuscany, dating back this one from the 11th century. This is the upper part of it. We were down in the lower part, but you could catch a cable car and go up there and visit and see the view to the beauty of Tuscany and all of its olive groves and all of its vineyards. And, of course, the history with Vinci, the city Leonardo's from, just 15 miles away. You could see it from up there. And then, of course, Florence just down the street and Pisa down the other way. And Rome and Venice and all those other places. The romantic aspect of being in a land like this hits you, but it's truly not about that. In fact, if this will work for me, I'd like to turn this on, see if it works for me, and talk about the city of Montecatini. It's not just beautiful Tuscan pottery. It's a city of 30,000 people with a Catholic cathedral in the middle and 30,000 people that are still seeking for Christ. It's about people. It's about people. The beauty of the land is obvious. This is a Saturday night in Montecatini with the merry-go-round, and they have children. And if they love their children like we love our children, then they will care about not just the physical well-being, but also the spiritual well-being and the eternity of their children. And that's why we need to go show Christ to those that are in foreign lands. market with the candy and the views of a beautiful Tuscan town. It's about people. It's not about buildings. It's not really about history, too. It's about people. Like these two girls making balloons to make the children happy. What are their names? And do they know Christ? That's the question. That's the question. Can, in a brief interaction, in a brief moment when we intersect with these, can we show Christ? Monte Catini Terme was our home for 2.5, nearly 3 months, except for our trips. And I can testify to the fact that the group that I had with me showed something that changed lives. Tuscany is one of 20 regions of Italy. Italy is a land that looks like a boot, and it is a city, the Montecatini, that is between Florence and Pisa, and it's in that purple area up there where it says Pistoia. That's the capital of the region of Tuscany that we were from. There are 56 million people that live in the land of Italy today, and that's where we took our faith on the road when we took off in January together with 36 other people. The second day, we were in the Cathedral of Florence. It's called Santa Maria del Fiore, St. Mary of the Flower. It was built in the 14th century. It's a symbol of community faith back 700 years ago. And today, there are not only a few faithful, but a whole lot of tourists that pour in. And so we did. And it was in the nave, the central part of this cathedral that's been there for 700 years, that a white-haired 20-something-year-old girl suddenly joined our group. Now, I personally recruited each student, so I knew immediately that she was not one of us, but I didn't care. And so she stayed, and she listened as I was talking about the function of the Latin cruciform format of a cathedral and why there was Dante there with purgatory and hell painted over on the left side of the ceiling. And these are her posts. When we got back in Atlanta on April 25th, to our surprise, this was a post she had put for everybody to read, especially her family and her friends that couldn't understand what happened to you this spring. And this is what she said. I am giving you snippets along the way of an outsider's view of what we do. What should we look like from the outside to an outsider? My first weekend of studying abroad in Italy, I accidentally joined a tour group inside the Duomo, that's the cathedral, thinking it was one of the free guided tours advertised. The tour guide was captivating, engaging, but about 5 minutes into the tour, I had the sinking realization that they all knew each other rather than being a random group of tourists. I knew I should leave, but I decided I would just apologize for listening in when I got caught and then go on my way. Her name is Esther, and I asked her permission to use this. Except that didn't happen. One of the professors from the group walked up and cheerily but bluntly asked in a southern accent, "Well, I see you've joined us. Who are you?" I asked if I could continue listening in on the tour, and during the short walks between locations, I introduced myself to some of the other students who told me they were from Faulkner University in Alabama, a Christian college through the Church of Christ. And after noticing me in a group, the tour guide, who happened to be the program director, introduced himself and extended an enthusiastic welcome to come visit them in Montecatini Terme, a town about an hour train ride outside of Florence, and then joined them for church that Sunday in Florence. Yes, I invited her. But you know what we do sometimes? We invite people, we don't expect them to come. Do we do that? Because I did. So I guess I'm confessing my sins. And you know, in Acts chapter 12, we are just like first century Christians. They were praying all night that Peter would be released. God did it in a heartbeat. And when he knocked on the door, they wouldn't open the door. We pray for something, and then when God delivers it, we just act surprised. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? And come she did. She caught two buses from one side of Florence to the other and showed up that Sunday morning. There is a congregation in downtown Florence. The church building used to be right over on the right side over there, but the flood of 1966 destroyed that building, so it's way out on the other side. She came. She had to go out of her way to find us again. The first time she came, well, knocked into us accidentally, but the second time she was looking for us. She was looking for us. Do we live and talk? And are we such kind of people for which people will go out of the way to find us again because we look different, appear different? There's something unique about us. In a city of 600,000, Esther ran into us in the Cathedral of Florence, and then she sought us out again. When someone offhandedly said I should come to Israel with them, I immediately started checking my schedule. Their trip was the same week as my spring break, and after a few consultations with their director, we realized everything could be arranged, minus my transportation to and from Israel. Now watch, this time she's got to do what? After 18 hours of traveling alone in the Middle East, consisting of 2 flights, 3 buses, a lost suitcase, I showed up at their hotel in Israel to a purple post-it note at the front desk with my name and number on it, and a bus full of applause, and the feeling of being fully cared for in both material and emotional senses. This is an outsider who saw something they wanted. What'd you come here for today? What'd you bring here to the occasion, to our worship? What'd you bring? Are we putting together, each time we get together, something that an outsider will notice and will go to great lengths to come find, to come see again? Do we do that? Oh, I'd like to say yes. They'll come back because they find within us something different, something unique that you cannot find out in the world. So she met us in Israel, and we took on the first day and went to Jaffa. Jaffa, it's one of many biblical sites, one of Old Testament and New Testament site. It's mentioned in the story of King Solomon back in 1000 before Christ. And then it's, of course, the place from which the prophet who did not want to do the will of God, Jonah, that's where he went and took a boat and tried to flee from God across the Mediterranean, only to run into a storm, into a fish, and be spit right back on the beach of Jaffa. There is the old part of the town right here to the right side of the slide. On the other side is the modern-day capital of Tel Aviv. Jaffa, it's the place where Peter, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 9, he stayed in the house of a tanner, and you're not supposed to stay at the house of a tanner if you're an Orthodox Jew. But you see, the gospel is for all, and that's the beginning of an apostle finding out what that means, as from Jaffa, he will walk up 30 miles up the coast to the city called Caesarea. And that's where God will bring together the Apostle Peter and Cornelius. And we have the conversion of the first Gentile. And that is a God moment in which he says, the gospel is for all. Jews and Gentiles, barbarians, Greeks, and all. Men and women, slaves and masters as well. Jaffa. We took them to Old Testament sites like Tel Megiddo. You may have not ever heard of it, but it's just a bunch of rocks. Except that in the understanding of some evangelical groups, it is the place where the spot on the earth called Armageddon, which is what this is from. In Greek, it's called Armageddon, the place where there will be the final conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan. But of course, that's a misunderstanding. There is no geographical spot where that battle between God and Satan takes place. There's a spiritual spot which is inside your heart and mind. When we got up this morning, Satan was ready to bring us down, discourage us, take us away from the faith. The battle doesn't happen in a geographical spot. It happens in your heart and your mind and mine, and it's definitely happening in this world that needs the light of the gospel. Satan's winning out there. So we go to Tel Megiddo, where there have been 3 major battles in the history of mankind, Armageddon, and the last one being in 1918 when the British attacked the Ottomans here. But that's not where the battle between good and evil is taking place. It's taking place in Montgomery, Alabama. It's taking place in the lives of those that are around us. This, of course, is always a remarkable visit, the Sea of Galilee. The waters that were in all the bodies of waters of the world, God chose this one, pointed his finger at this one, and said that's where his son would go and crisscross and still the waters and bring the blessings of that lesson and the the parables and the cove on the Sea of Galilee and teach the apostle about faith and go across and intersect with demon-possessed men on the other side and cast out demons into 2,000 pigs that will drown in this body of water, the Sea of Galilee. It's real. And if you don't at least stop and think about the God became man and lived and ate fish, I don't know what will bring you to faith. We climbed the Mount of Transfiguration. Of course, ever since the Crusades, there have been Catholic churches and Orthodox, and this one's a Catholic church. We went into this one, but they were having a mass at the moment, and so we assembled on the left side of the, it's about 1,000 feet up in the air above the plain of the Sea of Galilee, of Galilee, and we started singing. We carried our faith in song all along the way because they were great singers, and because you should, because you can. If you can, I asked permission inside, but they were having a mass, so we did it on the side. And when we came away, people had looked around the corner and were saying, "Who are these people? I dare you to find 25 people that are singing spiritual hymns in four-part harmony. You got to develop that tradition. You got to nurture it. You got to care for it. And you got to emphasize why we don't need instruments. We got the instrument, per excellence, which God gave us." And it states about faith with words on a melody. And that's what happened here. But of course, this was the place where Jesus went up for encouragement. And he was aided by Moses and by Elijah, by the law and the prophets, as he was heading towards Jerusalem for the last time to go climb on the cross for you and me. And this is where those two, living Moses and living Elijah, met Jesus and encouraged him. The Mount of Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are. This is a Franciscan Catholic church that's on the Mount of Beatitudes there by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus would sit down while all of his audience would stand up. That's the procedure in first century, listening to a rabbi. But he was different. At the end of it all, in Matthew chapter 7, it says they were astounded. Where did you get the authority? What school did you go to? Where did you get your degree? Who told you you could say that stuff? And how can you explain things that are so complicated in a such simple, direct way? How? That's the question. If he was just a man, how on earth did he speak that way? You can explain away the miracles all you want to, but you still got, you're left with what he said, what he did. The Mount of Beatitudes. They have a beautiful chapel inside here, and I asked the Catholic nun who was there, whom I've met and talked to before, she's Romanian but speaks Italian, so could we sing? And so we sang, and the acoustics are marvelous. And so after we sang two or three, we walked out because there were other groups that wanted to visit, but as we were walking out, a lady in a wheelchair grabbed my arm, and she said, "Thank you. You take your faith on the road, and you try to bless. And when they see a group of 20-year-olds, they expect it sometimes out of old folks, you know. You know, maybe they think that I'm doing what I do and say what I say because I'm paid by Faulkner or whatever. I don't know. That's not why. You'd be wrong. You'd be wrong." Capernaum, the city of Jesus. He moved there from Nazareth, which was a small town, to a mid-sized town where he's going to recruit those who are going to be the 12. He's not going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to a fishing village, Capernaum. There's a synagogue where he performed miracles. That's the synagogue where Peter, Andrew, James, and John got their education. This one was rebuilt in the 4th century, but right below is the foundations of the one that Jesus was in and those apostles were in. Synagogue was an institution of learning, and there are the ruins, a reminder to you, God became flesh. He came down to earth, and he dwelt among us for a while. And it happened, started in Bethlehem, and Jesus was 2 years old when he came to Nazareth. But it was here that Mary received the annunciation of the angel. In fact, that church right there, that Catholic church right there, where it's covered in Latin phrases, verbum factum est, the word became flesh, John chapter 1, the prologue in verse 1. The word became flesh. An angel came to a 14, 15-year-old girl and told her, you're going to bear the Son of God. This is going to change your life forever. Yeah. In the city of Nazareth, which is 60 to 70% Palestinian, so Muslim, you can't evangelize outright. You can't, because it's not allowed. Islam is a one-way street. So we went to the church on a Saturday where the preacher there, Maurice and Anam, they are struggling to hold the faith and preach the truth of God's will. We encouraged them. We had a singing with them, a worship with them. They shared sweets with us. Maurice was baptized by George Bailey back in the 70s, and he is yearning for any one of us to come over there. Now, of course, the requirement is you've got to learn to speak Arabic. Would you do that? Would you go out of your way? Go evangelize in Nazareth. Nazareth, the village of Jesus, needs to be evangelized. He's holding the torch there. And there's a community of about 30 or 40, but he needs a young man, a young woman to come and to pick up the torch. But you got to learn their language. You got to learn Arabic. You can't preach outside the building, but they can come to you. One-on-one, you can do that. And so in a cafe or in an eating place, and we went to one that day, one of the Palestinian eating places. 5 days in Jerusalem, and they're always amazing. Here it is as the sun is going down, and it looks beautiful in all its color, and there's the Western Wall, and there's the Temple Mount up there. But the politics of it all are a mess. I think our president is there today, and he's going to find that which unfortunately has been the case for Jerusalem. You know already that Jesus, as he came in over the Mount of Olives and viewed Jerusalem for the umpteenth time. He had come when he was a boy. He was there when he was 12. He was back with the apostles in the Feast of the Passover, the first year, second year, and now he's back on the third year. And his last time he comes in and he pronounces a sad lamentation over Jerusalem and its people. It's always about the people. It's never about the 13 acres of the Temple Mount. It's never about the mosques that are on there now because the Muslims conquered it back in the 7th century. It's about the people. It's about the people. So you go up to the Western Wall and you put a little prayer in the cracks like is a tradition and you pray for peace for Jerusalem, but the only kind of peace that really matters is not political. It's peace with God. Peace with God. Do the people of Montgomery have peace with God? Do the people of Jerusalem have peace with God? That'll sell all of our political differences. And economy won't matter as much anymore. If we'll get that straight, peace with God. In Jerusalem, on that one day that we were there, it was so crowded. It was like a cacophony, which is a word that means a lot of noise. And then the next day, intentionally, I took them to the first century tomb. And I don't know if it's Jesus' tomb, but it's called Gordon's Tomb. And it's a first century tomb with a slot for a rollaway stone. And you can walk in, and it makes your hair on your neck stand up because you realize, now I get it, empty tomb. The whole crux of Christianity, leaning on that. Don't look for him here. He is not here, said the angel. Go look for him in Galilee, the apostles were told, as he will appear for 40 days, umpteen times, to multiple people. The quietness of Gordon's tomb, where you can sit down and pray and ask yourself this question, do you believe that he was the Son of God? Do you believe that he's resurrected? Do you believe that he sits at the right hand of God right now? Do you believe that? Because if you do, if I do, There should be nothing stopping me. Nothing. Esther, her comments again from the post of April 25th on Facebook. Living together with other students for a week really marked the shift from acquaintances to friends. When the possibility of joining them again for 2 weeks in Greece came up, I basically threw my classes to the wind because there was no question as to where my priorities lie. 2 weeks together in Greece was also the longest I'd ever spent with a group of people my own age, which made me question how they had already lived 3 months together without going insane. It was the closest thing to a big family I'd ever experienced. But the little fights and frustration and general cabin fever were no match for the love they still had for each other, and now me too. What do we have? What do we got? Who are we? We took to Corinth with us, where the Apostle Paul spent a year and a half. And we're in frustration because the early church was like us, with all its faults, its foibles, misunderstandings, theological misteachings, and heresies. We are like the first century church. And yet, Paul invests his heart into at least three, if not four, letters with the Corinthians to try to fix that congregation because they're important. They can spread the gospel to the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. Corinth. At the end of a year and a half there, the Apostle Paul will get a haircut. And it had nothing to do with aesthetics. It had everything to do with, God, if you'll just help me to do the best I can, I think in this city, as he concluded his year and a half there, it's, I think, a way of saying thank you to God in an Orthodox Jewish way. He gets a haircut. He grew his hair out during the year and a half, and then he cut it. He was in Ephesus 3 years, a little later. That's where he would have, should have died in a riot that a silversmith by the name of Demetrius started, not because he hated Paul, but because religion and economy were embedded and entwined. And if anything, all of these trips will show you as my stars, religion needs to be separated from money. You don't sell your faith. It's not for sale. See Acts chapter 8, when there was a guy there in Samaria who wanted to buy the miracles from the apostles that came to Jerusalem, and he was told to know in some terms, it's not about money. And Demetrius and his crowd here in this theater that archaeologists have recovered, they were mixing faith with money. And thank goodness the leaders of the town didn't let Paul go in that day. If you skip about 40 years, you're on the island of Patmos with John the Revelator. He's there on a penal island. Oh, it's beautiful now. You go and come on ships, cruise ships, but that's not the way John went there, and that's not the way he left either. He was under incarceration, so to speak, on an island parked away from where he could have influence, but by the will of God, it seems that he got out of that and finished the rest of his preaching, teaching career, maybe in his late 80s or 90s, in the city of Ephesus himself. So you were on the island. We were on the island. She was on the island where John received revelation from. We went to sites like this in Greece, Meteora, where monks about 1,000 years ago decided to leave the sinful, ugly, deteriorated Western world and seek holiness way up on a beautiful landscape that God created through the moving of waters. It's called Meteora. And what we asked ourselves there is, we can't do this. We can't retreat up there to a monastery and live out our faith there. We're called upon to be in the world, but not of the world. How do you pursue holiness down here on earth? How do you do it in Montgomery? How do you do it? How do you pursue holiness? There was the Apostle Paul who tried to speak of things greater to the most educated men of his time, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. This is in Athens, and it's outcropping of a rock called Mars Hill, and that's where they took him to put his faith on trial. By himself, he stood there, and I asked them and I ask you, if you were by yourself, surrounded by skeptics and Would you have the courage to stand up for your faith and tell them why it doesn't matter how many around you don't buy Christ as the Son of God? The question is, how much do you? Will you stand up in the occasion when you're called upon to do so? The courage of Paul on Mars Hill is obvious. Two Lord's Day, we were in Athens with the church, one of five that's called Glyphada. It's one of the districts of Athens. The city of Athens is about 6 million people, and it's got all kinds of people. This is the Lord's Day meeting, and on that day, I was kind of surprised because I've been there many times, but this time there was a propensity of Iranians speaking the language of Farsi. That's because in the last 2 years, the refugee crisis, I thought I would find Syrians, but I found a ton of Arabic-speaking, Farsi-speaking, they spoke two languages, Iranians. Now, we are not in very good standings with Iran. We have a nuclear deal, but I don't know if that's going to hold or if it's any good, but that's politics. But what there were on that Friday night when the local preacher Dino asked me to were, for 2 hours, there were 15 Iranian men and a couple of women and a young family with a child who wanted to discuss the harmony of the Gospels of all things. They were Muslims, but they wanted to discuss whether the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whether they tell the same story about Christ. That's what they wanted to know. 2 hours. Now, I can't speak Farsi, so I had to use a translator on this occasion. By the way, that next Sunday, there were 40 of them at part of this congregation, and two were baptized, and last Sunday, 12 were baptized. So the growing group of brothers and sisters of Christ, of yours and mine, there has grown to nearly 30, Farsi speaking. God willing, you will meet them in heaven. God willing, we will both be there. Esther, my weekends back in Italy consisted of riding early morning trains into Monte Cattini and not returning to Florence until midnight, or letting them convince me not to get on the last train and stay overnight. Our last days were spent eating gelato, drinking cappuccinos, lying in parks, playing, in my case, watching soccer and football, and having worship services every night. There's that worship thing again. The last night on their stay to Italy, one of the directors prepared a 12-minute slideshow of pictures from throughout the semester, and by only the third picture, I was already crying, for the first out of many times that night. They were all sad to be leaving Italy and each other, but there was a difference for me, aware that it could be the last time I ever saw some of them, and knowing that I don't have a community of people like them to go to. Did you take Dalreda for granted this morning when you got up and drove here? You shouldn't. All that goes in, you shouldn't. The places I've been, both with the Faulkner Group and without the, were spectacular. But when people ask what I enjoyed most about studying abroad, what made the greatest impact on me, the answer is immediately going to be the people I've met. Thank you for making me laugh and cry, teasing me, yelling at me, making me feel more included in a group than I'd have ever felt in my life. This was not a recruitment tool this morning. This was a report. And the main thing I stressed up to now was a view from the outside, and I have two slides and I'm done. I'd like to go to Scripture because what happened to Esther is not unique. If we do what we're supposed to do right, if we live out our Christianity every day, every minute of being awake and wherever we go. You see, I've taken you before to Acts chapter 28, in the life of Paul. He appeals to Caesar. He's going to stand trial. It's a very amazing journey. Shipwreck, island of Malta. And you're picking up in Acts chapter 8 and verse 11. And I've already highlighted this for you, but I want to bring it back to your attention to show you that embedded in between the lines is something that is the view from the outside. Think of it as the view from the outside. Those looking on what is happening. Those are outside the faith, outside the community of Christ, looking on and saying, who are those people? And I want that too. It's not in the text. You have to allow me a little bit of freedom. But there are some Roman soldiers that are guarding the prisoners that they're taking to Rome, among whom are Paul and Aristarchus. And they are watching everything that you and I see described in Acts chapter 28 of this journey. And they've seen from the first day that the journey started back in October, late September of the year before, they have seen their commander, Julius, treat Paul differently. What's different about Paul? There are 276 other people that they're guarding, and they do not get to get off the boat and go visit some people down on the beach. And yet he did. What's different about Paul? He won't run. Why is he different? Why is he different? And on the island of Malta, and in the shipwreck, but I don't have time for that, so I come straight to the verse that I want to highlight. After 3 months, so we're in the early spring of the year 60 AD, we, that would be Paul as a prisoner, Aristarchus, Luke, who's narrating the story, and then 273 other people, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead, and putting in at the city of Syracuse on the island of Sicily. We stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Regium off the tip end of the boot of Italy, and after one day south wind sprang up, on the second day we came to Puteoli, which is just south of Pompeii today and Naples. There, watch out, we found brothers in a city of about 250,000, port city with brothels everywhere. They found a community of faith. In the midst of that darkness, there was one shining light. And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Now, look at it from the perspective of the Roman soldiers who are watching this again. Who are these people? They were there in Judea and on the coast. They have seen the faith of Paul throughout the whole shipwreck thing. They have seen now a community of faith in the port city of Puteoli, where half the imperial navy docks. And now look at the rest. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, the church that was in Rome, when they heard about us, came as far, 40 miles south, the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. Can you imagine the Roman soldiers' view of a bunch of people meeting Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, and them having to say again, who are these people? Why are they different? The view from the outside. By the way, in the year 313, when the first Christian emperor, Constantine, became emperor, he did so because he won a battle the year before, and he says that he saw a vision from Christ. I don't buy that, but what I do buy is that probably his commanders in the tent the night before the battle came to him and said, do you realize how many of our fighters, legionaries, have converted secretly to Christ? A man might not fight for a president or an emperor, but if he has an assurance of what will happen the next day if he is killed in battle as to his eternity, he can look at the next day and the battle to come in a different light. Yeah, home in heaven. A view from the inside, and it's yours. What do we have? What did Esther see? The church. The Apostle Paul in the year 61 will write to the Ephesians, do you realize what you have? I'm paraphrasing. The church, do you realize what you have? And in chapter 1, he introduces the whole topic of the letter of Ephesians in the chapter 1, the last verse. He put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church. The church is not a building. We know that. It's what you take on the road when two or more meet, which is his body, the fullness of him who is first all in all. And in chapter 2, he will say these words. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. There are some people in the world that are very far from God, but there are some that are very close, like Esther. Through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers. There are no strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The view from the inside, from where we are at, if you're in Christ here this morning, you're listening to my voice right now, is we are the structure. We are the bricks that are put together and grows into, this is what we are. What is it that we are? We are the holy temple of the Lord. The spiritual temple of the Lord. So, what'd you come here for? What'd you get? Will you come back? If you're not in Christ and you're looking in from the outside, I pray to God we show you something that you want to be part of. If you're in Christ, do we realize what we have? If you have a need, would you come as we